As Christians, how do we handle a false testimony given about us? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Well, hi, this is Bill Meyer along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. We'd love to hear from you. Here's our phone number. It's 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. You can also post your question on one of our social media sites. And of course, you're always welcome to email us. Here's our email address. It's questions@corechristianity.com. First up today, let's go to Dave calling in from New York. Dave, what's your question for Adriel?
Good morning. My question is, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and that God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So my question is this. I've heard many pastors preaching, and I pray maybe different versions of the Bible, maybe the Greek version says alway. Now, basically, I know most people understand if it says that God will provide a way of escape, whatever God's way is, it's going to work. We know that. Amen? But technically, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." End of story, okay? Mm-hmm. So am I putting too much emphasis on that one word? Because the world's viewpoint provides many, quote, plural ways, okay? They provide many ways, and none of them work, okay? The world's way does not work. It might work for a while, but not for long. Sin is destructive. So am I putting too much emphasis on that one word, or I would just like you to shed some light on that, Pastor, because I've heard pastors.
Well, Dave, first, I just want to thank you for that question, for looking into that text, 1 Corinthians 10:13. In the ESV, in verse 13, here's how the ESV reads: "No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And you're right. Some translations probably put a way. The word "the" there, it's the definite article in the Greek text. There is the word "the" there. But the question is Paul referring to a specific thing? Like when he says "the way," is he talking about Jesus as described in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In one sense, we might say yes, right? Because for us as believers in Jesus Christ, it's only through Christ that we escape temptation. It's through our justification and a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we were no longer enslaved to sin, that we're enabled by the grace of the Holy Spirit to love the Lord and to follow him. But I don't think that when he says "the way" here, Paul has in mind Jesus. I think what he's highlighting in view of temptation, the temptations that we experience as Christians, is he's just saying, look, God is not going to put you in a situation where you're coerced to sin. God is for you in the midst of temptation. He provides ways of escape. Now, what that looks like from person to person, from temptation to temptation, might be different. But what he's saying is God is going to give it to you. And so that's something that we should have, you know, great joy in and confidence in the Lord, saying, Lord, you're not tempting me in such a way, or I'm not being tempted in such a way that it's beyond my ability. You provide the way of escape. The question is, are we going to take that way of escape? And so we're faced with a decision when we experience temptation as Christians. Am I going to go through the exit there that God is lighting up, saying, okay, don't keep going down this path. Here's a way of escape. Or am I going to continue to be drawn by the cords of sin further and further into temptation until I just give in? And so this text, I think, really should be encouraging for all of us as Christians as we struggle with temptation, as we face various temptations, knowing, hey, God is for you. God is for you as you fight against sin and temptation. He's so for you that he's providing ways of escape, that you're not in a situation, right, where it's, you just have to sin, you're coerced to sin. No, and we should pray and say, Lord, give me eyes to see, so that when I'm in the heat of temptation, whatever that looks like, give me eyes to see the doors that you're opening for me to go through, maybe that's accountability with your church. Maybe that's, I mean, it could be any number of things, right? But it's, Lord, open my eyes to see that way of escape that you're giving me, and then give me the courage and the boldness and the strength, the ability to take that route, instead of continuing down a path that could lead to destruction. And so I love this question, Dave, because I mean, I think you're on the right track, right? Obviously it's only through Christ, and Christ ultimately is the one way to God. And it's through Jesus that we fight against temptation. But here the Apostle Paul is focusing on, you know, those circumstantial experiences that we have in the midst of temptation where God provides a way of escape. God bless. Mm-hmm.
Really good counsel. Thank you for that, Adriel. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Our phone lines are open. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, you can call us for the next 15 minutes or so. Here's the number. It's 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to Andre calling in from Longview, Texas. Andre, what's your question for Adriel?
Hey, can you guys hear me? Sorry, it's raining here.
Hey, Andre. Yeah, I can hear you. Are you in the rain right now? I hope you get inside.
Oh, no, man. I'm pulled over. But I've been wanting to ask you this question for quite some time. So after listening to you, I just want to say thank you for everything that you guys do. However, I think we both can agree on baptism being a sign. We both know that, you know, baptism doesn't save. It's a public pronunciation of faith. However, I would like to know where you stand when it comes to if you believe in believer's baptism versus infant baptism, which one, but why, and how would you back that up with scripture? I know this is like a major controversial subject to some, but I'd just like to know your thoughts.
Yeah. Andre, thanks for that question. So, I want to point you to a resource that I wrote some time ago, a few years ago now, short resource over at corechristianity.com called Should Infants Be Baptized? If you just Google Adriel Sanchez, Should Infants Be Baptized? It'll probably come up right away. And the reason I'm pointing to that resource is because I give there a handful of passages of scripture that I sort of unpack related to this question. Now, you asked my view, and so I don't want to dance around your question. My view is that infants, and that is the infants of believers, whether it's a believing couple or one believer, and I take that from what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that the infants of believers should be treated as members of the church and given the covenant sign of baptism, just as under the old covenant, the children of the people of God were given the sacramental sign, if you will, of circumcision. They were included in the visible covenant community. And of course, Paul says, you know, going back to that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had probably, you know, they've reached out to him. They've asked him various questions. And one of the questions that they probably asked him was, hey, I'm in a marriage where the person that I'm with is not a believer. What is the status of my children? Because under the old covenant, right, if you were married with someone who was not a member of the covenant, many of those children were treated as illegitimate. In fact, at one point in the Minor Prophets, God told his people to leave those families, those relationships, because of the sin that had been involved, the idolatry that had been involved in embracing them. But Paul says something pretty staggering. He says that the child of one believing spouse is considered holy. Now, that doesn't mean that they're saved, that we're saved by, you know, the fact that our parents are Christians or something like that. The language is cultic. It's covenantal. To be holy is to be set apart, to belong to the Lord in a special sense. Otherwise, he says, they would be unclean. And so our children as believers under the new covenant are treated as holy. Covenantally, we might say, not unclean. And of course, Paul is picking up language there from the Old Testament. The unclean were those who were outside of the visible worshiping community, the Gentiles. They were treated as unclean. They were not treated as a part of the visible covenant community. But Paul, drawing, you know, from the Old Testament, is picking up on that language. And he says, no, your children are a part of the church. And because that's the case, I think that they're the proper recipients of these signs and seals. It's not that the sign and seal of baptism, you know, automatically regenerates our child. It's faith in Jesus Christ. But these covenant promises, these signs are extended to us, I believe, and to our children. Now, I just brought up one verse. There are really you have to do a lot of unpacking of the history of redemption and looking at a number of different passages. And I would also just say, Andre, I believe in believer's baptism. We just over Easter, I mean, praise God, our church had the joy of baptizing three people who had recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. They'd never been baptized before, newer Christians, had been walking with the Lord for some time and went through a short baptismal class. And all of them were in their 20s and they got baptized as believers because they converted to the Christian faith. So we're talking about what about the children of those who are already believing? How do we treat them? How do we raise them? And are they the proper recipients of that sign of baptism? And let me just say additionally, I think that this is a really important topic, but as you said, it's a really controversial one too. This isn't something that, you know, if somebody has a view that's different from you, that means, well, they're not a Christian or they're outside of the Christian faith. No, I have a lot of people that I really respect, who I love, and we have great discussions about this, who I differ from and who differ from me on this very topic. And for me, it was continuing to study the scriptures and coming to a place where I felt like, no, I actually think I'm compelled by the Word of God, not church tradition, not, you know, a cute ceremony or whatever, because that doesn't matter. It's what does the Scripture say, and how do the Scriptures compel us to worship and to practice what Christ calls us to. And so that's just a really quick summary. But Andre, I want to go back to you briefly and see if you have a follow-up question.
Yeah, so no, that's all great. I asked that question because I struggle with it for some time, because I see your point. You know, you have the covenantal family, and then you have believer's baptism. You know, I go to a 1689 Reformed church, and then we have some members who also are Presbyterian that believe in infant baptism. And you know, I just struggle with that. So the more information, and I appreciate your short, quick answer. I know there's no short, quick answer.
Sure.
So I'm just going to, you know, continue to study, continue to pray about it, man. And I just appreciate your time.
Do that. And then check out that article I wrote, Should Infants Be Baptized? But let me just say, in addition, here's where there's a big shift, is we need to view the sacraments of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper, first and foremost, not as something that we are doing primarily. It's not my action first and foremost. I mean, think about it. These are God's gospel promises coming to his people. It's not about what we do. It's about what he's doing. And I think a shift happened for me when over time, you know, you're brought up and you hear that sort of mantra, baptism is just an outward sign of an inward faith, that kind of a thing. So you think it's primarily about me proclaiming to the world that I want to follow Jesus. And I think there's a part of baptism that is that. But first and foremost, baptism is the sign and seal of what God has done through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we realize that baptism is first and foremost an act of God toward his people, well, then it makes sense, right? Who is the gospel for? Who is the kingdom of God for? Jesus says, let the children come to me. The gospel is for the helpless, right? For we can't save ourselves. And baptism is a picture of the gospel extended to the people of God, I would say, together with their children. And so when you realize that, well, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are first and foremost gifts that God is giving to us, well, then it starts to make a lot more sense why we would administer it to even the children, baptism here, even the children of believers. So I just want to encourage you to continue to study. And brothers and sisters, as you're listening to Core Christianity right now, right, there are a lot of different views and opinions on this. We've gotten a lot of calls about this in the past. I just, at the end of the day, we want to be rooted in the scriptures, and we want to engage with each other charitably and with humility and focus on the main things, right? Like core Christianity, but not push aside these other things that are important topics. And so I really appreciate Andre's question, and may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord bless all of you as you continue to dig into the scriptures.
Hmm. Great explanation. And once again, that great resource that Adriel unpacks even more, this whole issue of infant baptism, which you can find just by Googling it and learning more about his view and the biblical view of baptism. Well, we'd love to hear from you. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, feel free to give us a call right now. Our phone lines will be open for the next 10 minutes or so. 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to Bill calling in from Illinois. Bill, what's your question for Adriel?
Yeah, I have a question about predestination. Are we predestined? There's a number of verses in the Bible that talk about they were predestined here and they were predestined there. So are we fated, first of all? And then secondly, because of that, does God know that? And I always start out with God stands outside of time. I'd like to hear your thoughts.
Yeah. God knows everything, right? I mean, we believe that the Lord is omniscient, all-powerful. I mean, this is just who God is. The question is, did he predestine some to eternal life? And on the basis of what, right? Because I don't think that it's inescapable. The word predestination is a Bible word. It's in the New Testament. It's in the book of Ephesians. It's in the book of Acts, this idea of being predetermined or predestined. It's in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And Paul says, just to go to one of those texts in Ephesians chapter 1, I mean, he's praising the Lord for his great goodness. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So there it is. Right? I mean, here Paul says, and brothers and sisters, again, ultimately, the scriptures are our final authority. And here Paul says, and I know that this is a hard doctrine for many people. And let me just say it was a hard doctrine for me when I was first confronted with it, because it raises all these questions. Well, does it matter what I do and what I believe? Are we just robots, that kind of a thing? But Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. When did this happen? When did he choose us? It was before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything good or bad. So it wasn't on the basis of your merits, your goodness. It was purely on the basis of his love, his freedom. And this raises a lot of questions. Again, people wonder about God's justice. Well, can God do that? And I think the Apostle Paul actually gets into an answer to that question specifically in Romans chapter 9. So you'll want to read, even as you're thinking about these things, Romans chapter 9. But we have to hold together these two things that we see so clearly in Scripture. One is God's free and sovereign grace. He's the Lord. He's the King of heaven and earth. We can get upset, or, you know, in our minds say, well, God, you're not allowed to do this, or you can't do that. But at the end of the day, all of us are sinners. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve the condemnation of the Lord. And it's God's goodness and mercy that he doesn't just condemn us all as a lump of humanity, but he calls us to himself and grants us his grace on the basis of what? Not on the basis of our wisdom or righteousness, but on the basis of his love. And so the answer is yes. And I know that there are a lot of, again, follow-up questions that you might have with that. But the other thing we have to affirm is not just God's free and sovereign love, but also the fact that we're free in the sense that we make decisions every day, and we're held accountable for those decisions. We're responsible before God. So this doctrine of God's sovereignty doesn't undermine or take away from the reality of human responsibility. And so we really can't set either of those aside. We have to affirm the sovereign grace of God while also affirming the fact that we are responsible agents that we're called to obey and follow the Lord, and that those who are condemned are condemned because of their own sinful choices. It's not, going back to that text we talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, right? God is not coercing us to sin, that kind of a thing. No, we choose this on our own, and it's the grace of God that draws us out of that. And so we have to affirm the clear teaching of Scripture, and Scripture clearly teaches that, yes, God is sovereign, and yes, he does predestine in love, but it also teaches that we are responsible before him to follow him, to believe, and to embrace Jesus Christ. And so thank you for that question. And we're getting into this, I mean, a great mystery, right? One of the great mysteries of the faith, you know, the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And so there's a part of us where we just need to say, Lord, this is bigger than me. Grant me understanding and humility to receive your word and to worship you because of it.
Really well said. Thanks for that, Adriel. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Want to mention a wonderful devotional we have. It's on the abortion issue and the sanctity of human life. It's called Fearfully Made.
Yeah, get a hold of this resource. This is just one of those topics, brothers and sisters, that we're going to continue to have to take a firm stand on. And it's one of the ways we can shine as a light in the world today, in a world I think that just minimizes the importance of being made in the image of God in a world where life is so often treated in ways that are, or viewed in ways that are just wrong. And it's heartbreaking. There is a minimizing of life, the beauty of life, the importance of life, the dignity of life, and certainly the lives of the unborn are under attack. And so get a hold of this resource. Again, it's called Fearfully Made, and you can access that for free over at corechristianity.com/offers.
Well, we do receive voicemails here at the Core, and here's one that came in from one of our listeners named Maria.
I just had a question on how to deal with the regular world and people, because I had someone at work give false witness, I guess, against me, and it caused a lot of problems and almost cost me my job. And I'm just having like a hard time understanding it. I don't know how to let the bitterness go. And I've been reading and praying, but I can't get it to just let go. I can't release it and just let God take over and fix it. And I was curious how we move forward in a better light to show him, not ourselves, not to be so selfish.
Yeah. Well, Maria, don't beat yourself up. I mean, it's when stuff like this happens and we've been sinned against, somebody's lied about us, they're bearing false witness about us. I mean, that hurts. Now, I don't know if this false witness came as a result of you being a Christian because you're a follower of Jesus, or if it was just some other thing sort of work-related. When people bear witness against us falsely for the sake of Christ, I can tell you exactly what you're supposed to do. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when we as Christians are sinned against, people bear false witness against us because we're clinging to what we believe, what Jesus calls us to, then we can say, Lord, I rejoice in so far as I've been counted worthy in this small way to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't pursue justice, that you know, there may be and there ought to be in the workplace avenues for you to be able to say, okay, this was done and it's wrong. And I want this to be addressed. I don't know if that's talking to HR or what that looks like. And it's okay to do that. I think it's okay to do that as well. And sometimes, you know, there can be a good resolution. Sometimes there isn't a resolution there. And even when there isn't, even when we don't get justice, here's what I'll say. Your Savior knows the feeling of what it's like to have people bear false witness against him. He sympathizes with you. And so take comfort in him and lean on him as the one who sympathizes with you in all your weakness and the ways that you're sinned against, and continue to draw near to him in the midst of this trial. God bless.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar. Or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this program. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.